I want to begin by saying how thankful I am to God for this opportunity to be with you, to open up God's Word that we might study together. I do appreciate the invitation to come and to study from God's Word. It has been good for me to be here. I have learned much, and I hope that will be the case even tonight as we study from God's Word and try to learn from it. Whenever we think about the subject here that's been the old paths, been indeed a pleasure for me to be involved in this particular time of study and the text or the subject all week with the great text of the Bible, of the Old Testament. I think that is something that is well needed, and it is too many times either ignored or neglected in our study. And so that we could come like this week and study about Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, Hosea, and even tonight Jeremiah will do much for us. A study of the prophets, especially the study of the prophets, I believe is often lacking in our preaching and in our teaching. And you can tell whenever preachers are not preaching from the prophets, because it shows in what they say in their preaching otherwise. And so there's a need for that. There's a need for us to go back, and any preacher, elder, Bible class teacher, or just sitting across the kitchen table from somebody, we're greatly benefited when we spend time learning from the prophets. And Jeremiah is one such person. To me, he stands out for a number of reasons. His faith, his conviction, his determination, his compassion for other people. Jeremiah is often known as the weeping prophet. And for good reason, there are several passages in Jeremiah 4 and 8 and 13 and 14 at least that talk about his weeping. And in thinking about that, I like what Brother R.L. Whiteside had to say. Brother Whiteside and I have become good friends here the last several years, and I just enjoy reading after him in a lot of ways. One thing that he said about Jeremiah was this. He said, Jeremiah has been unjustly called the weeping prophet as if he were some sort of weakling, whereas there was never a more heroic soul. Nothing turned him aside from his duty. If he wept, it was because he loved his nation and his heart was torn with the knowledge of what was coming to his people. He would have been cold-blooded had he not wept. And that's the truth. I think about Brother Gentry a while ago. He was talking about watchmen on the wall and being a watchman. And one of the things he talked about was the fact that in being a watchman, you sound forth the warning and all of that, but at the same time, it's done in love, it's done in concern and care for those to whom you're speaking. And if you don't love them, you don't talk that way. But whenever you do love them, you warn and cry out. And that's the idea here. He'd been cold-blooded had he not wept. And in fact, another passage or another statement of Brother Whiteside's that come into play is this. He said this. If you become little squeamish about denouncing false teachers, read Jeremiah. He said, if you think people are so hardened in sin that they hate you for preaching the Word, read Jeremiah. A careful study of Jeremiah is good tonic for anyone. And I'd say amen to that. That he understood something that we all need to understand. And that what we're going to look at, in fact, is the fact that in the time of Jeremiah, the times that he lived often parallel the times in which we live. So it's good for us to look at Jeremiah and think about him. We're going to look at a verse that's very near and dear to my heart in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. And you go ahead and get your Bibles out, because we're going to be using those all the way through. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest to your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. You look here and you see, to me, an encapsulation not only of what those people were, but also of what we need to be And here at the end, you see a warning of what we better not do. All here in one verse opens up for us, I believe, many lessons and applications that will be worthwhile to us. But the thing about it is that this sentiment of Jeremiah's is not new. It's not unique only to Jeremiah 6:16, for in fact, this idea, this sentiment, is seen many times in the Bible. For instance, in Deuteronomy 32:7. New back up in the days of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7, Moses said, "Remember the days of old." See, the old past. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations." He says, "Ask thy father, and he'll show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." Before Joshua took the reins to lead the people into the land of Canaan, in Joshua 1, 7 and 8, God said, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it from the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. The book of the law," he said, "shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Don't turn from the old paths. You don't turn to the right hand, you don't turn to the left hand, you just do what I say, is what the Lord said. Third, in 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, again, this sentiment is shown. When Elijah stands upon Mount Carmel and he says, "If God be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve him." He says, "You're going to have to make a choice. Now, are you going to stay with the one that has led you up to this point? Are you going to stay with God, the one who is all-powerful and almighty? Or are you going to go with Baal?" Either way, you've got to make a choice. Jeremiah 6:16 says there that you need to stand and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein. They had a choice to make. They had responsibilities. Again, Isaiah. In Isaiah 1:16 and 17, among other things, he tells them in that passage, these people, Israel, the nation of Israel, sick from the sole of their foot to the top of their head, and he said, "You need to cease to do evil and learn to do well." Walk in the old paths is the point. Furthermore, Jesus, in Matthew 7:13 and 14, a passage we're very familiar with, I know, tells us there, Jesus said, to enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. There is a straight and a narrow way. There is an old path you need to walk. He says, Luke 13:24, you need to strive to enter in that way. You've got to make a choice and walk that way for your good and for your benefit. You see this again, Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Folks, the old paths continue to call men to righteousness. And that's what we're talking about. That's what we're thinking about and studying about in this sermon tonight. First of all, understand the times in which Jeremiah lived. The times in which Jeremiah lived are, to me, important that we see. And one thing behind this before we start. Number one, please understand this, and I say this realizing that most people look at that sentence and they say, "Well, that's obvious." I wonder if it is sometime. Please understand, folks, Jeremiah was a real person. I'm afraid what happens a lot of times is our being separated from Jeremiah from 2,600 plus some odd years almost makes him seem unreal. Shame on us. And I include myself in that. Sometimes you read, and you read about Moses, and you read about David, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and some of these folks, and they almost seem unreal to you. Like that didn't really happen, or that's a story. That is not true. These folks are real people. Jeremiah is a real person. He is a real person who had real temptations and really overcame them. He is a man with real joy, real tears, faced real opposition by his countrymen. And I need to understand that. I need to get that. And whenever I allow that to sink in, Jeremiah opens up in ways that you will not believe. When I let that sink in, Moses, I can hear him speaking. See that? When I let that fall into place, then you see what it's like to be Isaiah. I'm not talking something out outlandish. I'm saying allow those things to sink in that He is real. And He had to deal with things, and we'll talk about some of these just like you and I did. Again, I already talked about that. Now, Romans 15:4. The things which are written aforetime, He said, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And that's the point. So Jeremiah lived some 600 years before Christ came to this earth. Jeremiah was contemporary with Daniel, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, some of those folks. His work took place in the times of the kings. The kings under which he lived included Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And what we find is, of course, whenever we understand Josiah and his situation, Josiah being a righteous king, Jeremiah living in the days of Josiah, he probably got along pretty well. You know what? I imagine he had it fairly easy. I'm not saying it was a bed of roses, but it would have been fairly easy because you had a king who wanted to do what God says and Jeremiah who wanted to do what God said, and they'd probably got along pretty good. The problem is that it wasn't always that way. Jeremiah suffered at the hands of the other kings, and I have two examples for you. Number one is Jehoiakim. In Jehoiakim's time, the Bible says in Jeremiah 36 that Jeremiah had written a scroll with God's words on it. After about a year, it is in the hands now of Jehoiakim. And whenever he gets a hold of those things, you remember what happened? He took the penknife, the Bible says, and cut it up and threw it in the fire. All the time, Jeremiah and Barak being hid by God so that Jehoiakim wouldn't come and kill him. Yes, he suffered. He suffered also at the hands of Zedekiah. Jump over two more chapters to Zedekiah, and what you'll find there is that during Zedekiah's reign, Jeremiah was thrown into dungeons and starved to death. He threw him in there, just let him starve because of lies that had been told at that time. Jeremiah is a prophet. He is God's mouthpiece. And he is called to be a prophet as a young man, it says. In Jeremiah 1:5-8, he says, "Don't say that I'm a youth." In other words, don't use your youth as an excuse. Kind of like it was in the days of Timothy, with whenever the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy. "And let no man despise thy youth." Don't let the youth be an excuse for not doing what I say. Even though you're young, you still do what I tell you to do. Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. And he said it already chose you. And so you're going to do what I say. And that's exactly what he did. The Bible teaches he shed rivers of tears. Jeremiah 9:1. Rivers of tears. But sadly, they did not listen to Jeremiah. And that's what God had said. He said, "They're not going to listen to you. You're going to be my prophet. You're going to say what I will say, but they're not going to listen to you." How would you like that? How would you like God to speak to you and say, "By the way, I want you to do what I say, and I want you to tell the people what I'm going to tell you, but I'll already tell you right now they're not going to listen." Would you get very excited about preaching then? Would you get very excited about talking to somebody about God's Word and the truth and trying to convince them to repent when God said, "I'm going to tell you, they're not going to listen to you"? At least in this country, we say, "Well, it's hard a lot of times in this country." Well, at least in this country, at least you still have a 50-50 chance, don't you? At least you have that. They're either going to accept or reject. God said, "They're not going to listen to you." But in his youth, he began, and the Bible says he preached for about 40 years altogether. We can, of course, go and see that based on the things that he had done. Even in the hard times, he would cry out and preach. But you know what he said one time in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9? In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, he'd finally gotten fed up, like a lot of us would have. And he said, "I'm just not going to speak God's word anymore." In Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, he says, "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." If you allow me, whenever I read that, I think, obviously, that idea of a fire. But let me ask you something. Have you ever held your breath? Have you ever held your breath for a long time? And about the time you're about ready to let go, you say, "No, I'm going to go for another second." another 5 seconds. Have you ever done that? And finally when you do it, and now you breathe. Now I know he says fire there, but that's what I see. That's my personal opinion, and that's as far as it needs to go. I'm not preaching his doctrine, but I see that there. I held it and held it and held it as long as I could, and finally I had to let go. I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. I had to preach. He says, I have something to say. He's not like some of these folks that just have to say something. But he said, I have something to say. And people need to listen. Well, there's more about Jeremiah's time and all of that. And you've got the book, so you can look there and read about Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 7, and various lessons we can learn from that. But it amazes you how close our time comes with or parallels Jeremiah's. But I wanted to get to this. When you think about Jeremiah, I find it very interesting, and I believe more than coincidental, that whenever Jesus was upon the earth, do you know who they compared him to? Do you remember? In Matthew 16 and verse 14, when Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 13. Verse 14, one of the people they said was, "People think you're Jeremiah." You ever notice that? People think you're Jeremiah. And some commentators, scholars think, well, it's because of 2nd Esdras or 2nd Maccabees that why the Jewish people were looking for Jeremiah, and that's the reason. Well, maybe it was. It could be. But I believe in just going by what the Bible says, and whenever I look into the Bible, it leaves me with no question as to why some people would have compared Christ and Jeremiah. If you're taking notes, you go ahead and take notes, and if you like, just go ahead and draw a line down the middle of the paper if you like, and on one side of your paper put Jeremiah, and on the other side put Christ. And we'll look at a side-by-side comparison here for a moment, and you see if you don't see what I see. In Jeremiah's day, he was known for sorrow. We talked about that. His weeping, his crying rivers of tears, weeping over God's people, Israel, or over Judah at this time. What was Jesus? Wasn't he called the man of sorrows? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Jesus, in John 11, 35, at the death of his dear friend Lazarus, Jesus wept, didn't he? He is acquainted with sorrow. He is acquainted with what it means to be sorry and sad and to cry tears. Jeremiah knew it. Jesus knew it. How about being ridiculed? And Jeremiah 6 and verse 10, this is in our text. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10, he says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." They don't want to listen. They ridiculed him. Jeremiah 12 and verse 6 is another passage. "For even thy brethren, the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee." And over he is ridiculed. Remember what happened to Jesus? Jesus was ridiculed, wasn't he? And I've chose Matthew 27, 29 to 31, and Luke 18 and some of those, partly because some of the ridicule was during the crucifixion, or at the time of the crucifixion. But Jesus suffered ridicule on other occasions. In John 7 and verse 5, for instance, is another time. In John 7 and verse 5, his own brothers didn't believe he was who he said he was. And you remember that little mockery they played on him then? "Well, if you're the Son of God and you're the Messiah and all that, well, head on down to Jerusalem, get your following." That's my paraphrase. But they were mocking him. They were making fun of him. Yes, there are parallels, there are comparisons. How about threats? Do you know Jeremiah was threatened? Jeremiah 11, for instance, he is threatened. And it goes without saying Jesus was threatened. They say they tried to, Luke chapter 4, they tried to throw him off a cliff there at Nazareth and kill him. In the book of John 8, 59, John 10, 33, there are two separate occasions where they took up stones to stone him. Try to kill him for false teaching, they said, for blasphemy. And finally, in John 11, the threats become even more intense, and now they figure out a way, we will kill him, and he will die on the cross. Yes, there were threats. How about the preaching? When I think about the preaching and the teaching, there were folks, I put one word up there. Please understand it's longer than that. There's folks who refused what he said, is the point. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 3, he talks about this, where he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, amend your ways and your doings." Let's see, I've jumped ahead. 7:3, the preaching was repentance. There, shame on me. "Amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place." He calls for them to repent. We'll get to the other in a minute. He calls for their repentance. What did Jesus do? Matthew 4:17. When Jesus came after John, and John was in prison, Jesus came, Matthew 4:17, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the preaching of Christ. Luke 13:3, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." The preaching was of repentance, wasn't it? On both Jeremiah and Jesus. Now we're ready. Folks refused that teaching, though. They sure did. They refused what had happened. Like I said, God had promised it in chapter 1. He said, "You're going to preach and they're not going to listen." But just look at our text for study tonight. Jeremiah 6:16. What did they say? "We will not walk therein." We're not going to do it. And then later on, you see this again being spoken. We'll talk about that some more. But they said, "We're not going to do this." Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. They refused Him, didn't they? After these things, John 6 and verse 66, "After these things, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." They refused Him, didn't they? Well, in all these things, Jeremiah was still faithful to God in withstanding the attacks of government, withstanding the attacks of the religious authorities. And I listed many passages here. I put that ETC. There's more in the book. Just many times. And what did Jesus do? In Matthew 15:8-9, He said, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Who is He talking about? He was talking about the religious leaders at that time. He was talking about those rulers, the ones that were supposed to know the law. And He'd stand up and say, "Have you not read?" Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Is it any wonder people compared Jesus with Jeremiah? And that's not a full listing, by the way. Is it any wonder? And they said they saw Jesus, they saw Jeremiah. We'll keep reading. Let's look into the text itself in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. With this background in mind. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Jeremiah, his time, his day was similar to Isaiah's. And I say that for this reason. In Isaiah 5:20-21, he said, "These people put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In Jeremiah's day, they were lulled to sleep with the beautiful words and the precious sayings that said, "Peace, peace." Remember that? Jeremiah 6:14. They said, "Peace, peace." But what? "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." See? Light for dark, dark for light. Peace for tribulation. They were crying, "Peace, peace," but there was no peace. He said, "You can heal the wound slightly," he said, "but you're lying to him," is the point. "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." They cried out in Jeremiah 7 and verse 4, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." As if having the temple there in Jerusalem was some kind of a good luck charm that no one would ever touch them because they had the temple there. And he says, "You think that you're free to go and offer sacrifices to idols and then turn around and come back to the temple, to the place that is called by my name, and say we're free to do what we want." You can't do that. These folks were lulled to sleep by false prophets like Hananiah. Yes, my friends, Jeremiah 6:16 speaks volumes. And here is the way we'll break it down. Number one, "Thus saith the Lord." When he said, "Thus saith the Lord," Jeremiah's appeal was from God. That was the appeal. That's where the authority came from. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 9, God said, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth." Notice, my friends, he said, I put my words in your mouth. He didn't say I put the thought in your mind. He said, I put my words in your mouth. There's a difference there. This is verbal inspiration. God didn't just tell Jeremiah, here's the thought, and you get it across to folks best way you can. But he said, here's my words. I put my word in your mouth. And that's exactly what he did. These were not the words of wise men, so-called. These were not the popular things he was saying when he said, thus saith the Lord. It wasn't what the consensus said. Folks and friends, listen. This was not the politically accepted view. You know it? This is not politically correct what he was going to say. And especially when the time came in the book of Jeremiah 27, whenever Jeremiah said, all right, folks, the best thing for us to do is just submit, lay down, give up right now, let Babylon come in and take us over, and let's just let that happen, and we'll be better off. Don't fight it. And whenever Jeremiah came in with that, you better believe that wasn't politically correct. He didn't come in with those things. He came in with, thus saith the Lord. He appealed to divine authority, didn't he? And for what he was saying. And Jeremiah stands with a small group of men and women throughout history who showed themselves to be a people who respect what God said. But he said, not only thus saith the Lord, he said, stand ye in the ways and see. This phrase shows that even though Jeremiah was sent to a nation, God's word penetrates the heart of each individual. Stand ye, you do it. The word stand is an appeal to investigation. Who's doing in the investigating? He said, you're going to do it. Each individual must make that decision. You have to look at God's word and you must compare it with error. Yes, this is the appeal of the New Testament as well. Jesus in Matthew 11 and verse 28, you remember, said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and, remember what he has to do? And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. That word prove means to examine or test. Prove, examine, test all things. Hold fast to what's good. Stand, he says, this investigation must be done. And see. And the word see, it's not like a vision, like I see something. It's not 20/20. He's not talking about that. There's not optometry. But he says this is an appeal to consider, to perceive, to behold something. And we use this term all the time, don't we? We say something. We're trying to explain something. We say, well, don't you see? We do that, don't we? You say, I see. What'd you see? No, I see. I perceive it. I understand it. That's what we're talking about. So stand in the ways and see. Perceive this. And God wanted folks to investigate. He wanted folks to consider the truth. And that's what you find in Isaiah 1, for instance. In Isaiah chapter 1 and 18 and 19, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Come and let us reason. And he lays out both sides. You investigate and see what happens. Romans 12 and verse 2. Where the last part of that verse where he says that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Prove is examine, test. But the point there is that you may prove to yourself what is the pure, what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. You may prove it to yourself. Truth never fears honest investigation. It doesn't. And that's what's being put forth here. God says, examine me, test me. Remember the verse, taste and see whether the Lord is good. Taste means you've had to investigate. You've had to look. You've had to test and examine. Keep going. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Well, ask requires action on our part, doesn't it? You have to ask something. But folks, ask also implies that we care enough to do it. Some people don't care enough to do it, so they don't ask. You've got to ask, you've got to take action, but you've got to care enough to do it. And the third thing, asking implies you're going to get an answer too. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given unto you. We just sang that, didn't we, a little bit ago? We just sang that song, Matthew 7:7. Ask implies you care. But notice he didn't just want them asking anything. This is not asking for whatever your little mind thinks up. Ask for the old paths. They needed to repent of their sinful actions, repent of their immorality, and live for God. Return to the old paths. Return to the way of Abraham. Return to the way of Moses and Elijah and those folks. He said, you go to the old paths, where is the good way. They need to understand that God's way always leads us to the good. Not sometimes or most of the time. God always leads us to the good way. You see, God cannot tempt man with evil. He is not tempted with evil, and He does not tempt man with evil. So if you walk in the ways that God tells you to walk, you're going to walk in a good path. See that? It's not going to be evil. It's not going to hurt you. But it's going to be in that good way, isn't it? The old paths. And folks, His way is the good way. His way is the good way because His will produces physical benefits, spiritual benefits as well. And don't think that it doesn't, because it does. God will benefit you. Else why did Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things had to do with the things they'd been worried about. See? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? All those things. David said in Psalm 37:25, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God knows you. God sees you. And whenever I'm faithful to God, that doesn't mean it's going to be just a bed of roses and two cars in every garage and a chicken in every pot. But what He does say is, my way is the good way. And my way will benefit you. And it will be benefit physically. It's going to be a benefit spiritually. Your soul will be cleansed. You have a promise of a home in heaven. You're laying up treasures in heaven. Can you think of anything better than that? Anyone made you a better deal than that lately? God's way is the good way. Well, but what else are you supposed to do? Walk. Walk therein. Walk is an appeal to obedience. Folks, what we're reading about in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, if you haven't seen this yet, it's just a natural progression. We start with one. It's just like going 1, 2, 3, 4. It's just a natural progression. It's just like Psalm 1 and verse 1 is a progression. It's just like Colossians chapter 3 and about verses 5 through 9 are a progression. It's just like Romans 14 and verse 19 or verse 17 is a progression. It's a progression. And so we've gone from thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths, where's the good way, and walk therein. Walking is a natural progression or natural result of my investigation and learning what God says. And so walk is an appeal to obedience. I've investigated, I've learned, now I do. See that? Now, it's a continued walk, by the way. It's a course or manner of life. It's not enough for people to point to a past occasion when they were obedient and say, look what I did. They could have done that, couldn't they? Say, well, look what I used to do. Well, that's fine that you used to do it, but what are you doing now? Ezekiel chapter 18, if a righteous man leaves his righteous way, you remember, and does wickedly, God said, I'm not going to remember the righteous you did, I'm going to remember the wickedness. So it's not enough just to say, well, I used to do that. I must do and live as He wants me to live continually. For what reason? You find rest to your souls. Rest is an appeal to what is to come. That's what rest is. In other words, based on my standing, seeing, walking, you get rest. My labor is not going to be in vain. But the rest was based on first working, wasn't it? You don't get rest before you work. You have to work first, and then the rest comes. Well, we're not done with verse 16. We're done with what God said. Now look at their response. This is the people responding. Remember what the people said? We will not walk therein. We're not going to do it. And that sentiment is repeated at least four more times in the book of Jeremiah. Sometimes like Jeremiah 6 and verse 17. Go down one verse. They say, we will not hearken. We're not going to listen to you. 44 verse 16, we're not going to listen. And so they say, we're not going to do it. We're not going to listen to you. We're not going to pay attention. They had no intention of doing what God said. But folks, Jeremiah 6:16 is not in a shell. It is not in a little vacuum, you might say, by itself. Jeremiah 6:16 records for us the end result of a digression that had come some time earlier. Everybody says, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that is the end result, not the beginning. It's kind of like whenever you have folks today who leave the Lord. They turn their backs on the Lord, leave the Lord, and maybe the local church practice discipline upon them, corrective discipline, because the instructive discipline, they've done all they could in the instructive side, and now it's time for correction. You got to correct them. Why? Well, because they're not faithful. But what happened? Did they just wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm not going to be faithful today? No, it's the end result of something that happened sometime earlier. This is what you see in Jeremiah 6:16. Let me explain. If you go back to Joshua 24 for a moment, we studied Joshua 24 in some detail, verse 14 to 15, Tuesday night. But if you go back to Joshua, after Joshua has said, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. After he says that, he says, you cannot serve the Lord. But they said, and of course the point was, unless you put away your idols and you repent of those things and do what God says. Now, in verses 19 to 21, they said, nay, but we will serve the Lord. We will do. Now, does that sound strange to you that here in Joshua 6:16, they said, we're not going to do it, but in Joshua 24, it said, we're going to. That's where it started. Now you pass down through time. Joshua dies, the generation dies, with judges come and go, and now we come to the days of the kings. The kings that we wanted because we were afraid of Nahash the Ammonite. And they were afraid of him. That's why they got a king. But they said, we don't like Samuel. That was their excuse, you see. So anyways, they get their kings and on down. Now you come to 1 Kings 18. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, Elijah stands on Mount Carmel. And there he says, how long halt you between two opinions? If God be God, then serve Him. If Baal be God, then serve Him. You remember what the people said? That's right. The people answered him not a word. Now, a few years ago, they said, we will serve the Lord. And now, they're silent as a tomb. Now, here a little bit later, it takes a miracle of the destruction of the bull and the rocks and the water. And then they say, the Lord is God. But their first initial gut reaction to what are you going to do? The people answered him, not a word. Now, you come to Jeremiah's day, we will not. You see what happened? They went from yes to no. They went from we will to nothing to we will not. And it didn't matter what Jeremiah was going to say. They were not going to do what God said. Jeremiah lived to see them taken into captivity, the temple destroyed, the walls demolished, and all of that place sit in disrepair for some 70 plus years. Now, somebody says, all right, well that was fine, but what does that mean to me? I'm glad you asked. Here's the application. What does that mean? Folks, this passage has far-reaching applications, and I hope some of us have already seen some of it. The same appeals Jeremiah made to the people of Judah are the appeals that ought to be made today by every preacher, elder, every Christian. Regardless of how you spread the gospel, publicly, privately, at home, workplace, school, whatever, our appeal to the gospel and our appeal to folks must be this way. Appeal to divine authority, first of all. Thus saith the Lord. We say we speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. I'm glad you say that. Now start living it. I'm glad you said it. Now do it. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Sit there and look at that for a moment. We got time. Colossians 3:17, turn over there. We'll wait. I want you to look at this for a moment, because folks, this is where the rubber meets the road. Colossians 3, verse 17 says, whatsoever you do, whatever it is, whatever you do in word is whatever you say, or indeed, whatever you do, do all in the name of. The word in there sometimes means inside of. We use that word. Where'd he go? Well, he went in the house. He went inside. But the word in there doesn't mean inside of. It means in connection with. In connection with the name of the Lord Jesus. The word name there has to do with authority. Quite literally, if you go back to the Old Testament where he tells us that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, what he's talking about is a reputation. In connection with the reputation of who? Christ. Whatever it is you say, whatever it is you do, do all in connection with the reputation or authority of Christ. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? I don't know what He said and I don't know what He did till I spend time in the book. But once I know that, and I've gone to God's Word and found out, now I do it. See, that's the point. You appeal to divine authority. And whatever it is, that covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? Whatever it is, you say or do. 1 Peter 4:11 says basically the same thing. This is just Peter's version of it. Whenever he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So that's your speaking. If any man minister, there's your service, your deeds. If any man minister, let him do it with the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified. Whatever it is you say, whatever it is you do. Our appeal is Romans 4:3, what saith the Scripture? It must be to this divine authority. Folks, we live in a time, we know we do, where we're encouraged to do as you please. Live as you want to, do as you please. That's not what you're supposed to do. And in fact, it's interesting, the same one who spoke Jeremiah 6:16 also spoke Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Well, if it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps, who's going to direct him? See that? That's why Romans 6, you'll have your choice of one or two masters. See that? That's why you have one or two masters. You'll either be a slave to sin or you'll be a slave to Christ. But one way or another, you're the slave to somebody. You can't direct your own path. Well, keep reading. We could go on. Appeal to investigation. That's part of it too. Jesus in John 5 and verse 39, there you look and Jesus said, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and there they which testify of me. Not only did Jeremiah encourage and appeal to investigation, Jesus did this. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, we already read. The Apostle Paul did that, didn't he? That you may prove to yourself, prove, examine, test what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 also is a passage worthy of our study. Whenever he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to answer. That's why I said a while ago, truth never fears honest investigation by folks. Whether we're talking about public debates, gospel meetings, Bible studies in the home, personal contacts, or whatever, those are ways in which we can encourage investigation and examination of the Scriptures. When your children ask questions, encourage that. When your young folks and young in the faith ask questions, encourage that. We have nothing to hide. See that? I'm afraid sometimes if we're not careful, we have raised up a generation to a great degree that knows what to say, but doesn't know why they say it. You don't need people who stand up and parrot the party line when they don't know why. You've got to teach them. See that? Encourage that investigation. And it's amazing to me, and it's always encouraging to me, I should say it that way perhaps, encouraging to me whenever I meet someone, perhaps lives in another part of this country, or maybe through email and things, or in another part of the country, we get to talking with one another, and we've opened our Bible, we've read it, and we all come to the same conclusion. And not because I told him what to say or her what to say, not because they told me what to say, but all of us investigated and came to the same conclusion. We wouldn't have done that had someone not encouraged us to do so. See that? There's an appeal to authority. There's an appeal to investigation. Folks, our soul is too important to rely on the words of other people to get us to heaven. Did you notice a little while ago I messed up on a couple of verses? Did you catch that? You probably did. That's probably the part we remember out of this, I'm sure. But whenever he did that, that's just a prime example of why you don't trust people. I didn't mean to do it. Get the point? I didn't mean to. Not meaning to is still just as wrong as it is if I did it on purpose. An appeal to obedience. We sang the song, "Blessed are they that do His commandments." Revelation 22:14, that they may have right to the tree of life, may enter in through the gates into the city. Sometimes folks look at that and they say, if we're talking about love for God and obedience to God, as if those things are mutually exclusive. They're not. They go together, folks. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." 1 John 5:2, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Love for God does not negate obedience. They are not exclusive in that way. And in fact, in John 14:24, He says, "Those that would do not love Him don't keep His commandments." Why obey? Why this appeal to obedience? Because that's the one that leads us in the good way, the straight and the narrow way that leads to life. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. And there's an appeal to what is to come. Jeremiah specifically spoke of rest, and that's fine. He's inspired of God to say that. But I want us to understand there is something coming if you are obedient or disobedient. See that? There is a hell to avoid and a hell to shun. There is a heaven that awaits God's children and a heaven to look forward to. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, that inheritance, He said, that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Yet at the same time, He said, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9, that Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. In our preaching and in our teaching and instruction must be the appeal to authority, must be an appeal to investigation, must be an appeal to obedience, and an appeal to what is to come. Yes, there is a rest that remains for the people of God, but it's not there for people that are not the people of God. See that? There's an appeal to what is to come. An appeal to what is going to happen. When folks are suffering, when folks are down and they seem they cannot find solace in this world, let them know there is true rest in Christ. When folks are happy, when they're joyous and all of that, let them know that it is still the true rest that's in Christ and not in whatever momentary things have given us joy and happiness. Let men know God loves them. cares for them, wants them to be saved so they can have rest from the grief and sorrow through submission to Him and through submission of God's will. You can spend an eternity with Him. Let me ask you, can you think of anything greater than that? Can you? Nothing greater than that, is there? These appeals must be made in our preaching, by the way. Whenever I read that and I see how these things correspond to what Christians must do as we have laid out in the New Testament, I see that is what each and every Christian must do. And let me tell you something right now. No preacher is worth his salt if he doesn't preach like we've just talked about. You know it? And if you've got somebody that's not doing that and they're not preaching like that, you need to get yourself a new preacher. I hope I didn't stutter. You hear that okay? We look around for ways in which to preach, and folks are looking for a model in preaching. Is that the one? And you're looking for that and different things like, and there's books and books and books and other books, and that's fine to have them. I'm not opposed to that. I've got some speech-making books that I've never looked at, and I've got the other things like that. So that's fine if you have them. But I want you to understand something. That whenever the model for preaching is seen, I can look in Jeremiah 6:16 and I've got it. The appeal to authority, investigation, obedience, and what is to come, that's the way Jesus preached. If you don't think He preached that way, go back and read it again and see if He didn't. That appeal to authority, investigation, obedience, and what is to come, that's the way the apostles preached. That's the way the early evangelists preached. That's the way all the early Christians preached. That's it. The problem is we've got a lot of people today who are not doing that. And they're not preaching the way it ought to be done. Whether it's publicly from the pulpit or sitting across the table from somebody or whatever, they're not doing it. Shame on us. And shame on folks for encouraging that kind of thing. Folks, this is it. This is how you do it. It's not my invention. It's not what I made up. This is what the Bible says. And this kind of preaching, by the way, will demand a response. Do you realize that rejection is a response? Sometimes you go, and I don't say this to be ugly, but you go to a gospel meeting and you come back and folks are talking, you know, how are you doing? Did you have any response? Well, and what translates what that means is how many baptisms and how many restorations. And so if that didn't happen, sometimes folks are tempted to say, well, it didn't have any responses right then, but maybe later. Folks, do you realize that every time the gospel is preached, you will respond? How many responses were there? Well, as many responses as were people sitting in the seats. That's how many responses there were. Do you realize that you will respond to this sermon tonight? Now, I'm not saying that because I'm talking about me. It's not me. It's the gospel of Christ that's been opened up in your hearing. You will respond. You will accept or you will reject, but you'll do something. I promise you. You look at seeking the old paths, such as was our subject, those people said we're not going to do it. We will not walk therein. Friends, what will your response be? What's it going to be? Don't put your stuff up yet. What's your response going to be to this? Think about it. Let me ask you something. Will you refuse Him or will you submit? I don't know how much has been talked about in every class, but I'm going to talk about it. When the Lord gave us His plan of salvation, He said, and you believe on Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized if you want to go to heaven. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That day, 3,000 responded positively. The rest responded negatively. See that? And there were more every day after that. But I'm saying on that day, what will your response be? What will your response be in concerning worship? Will it be will worship like Colossians 2 or true worship like John 4 verse 24? That God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What will your response be whenever the preacher gets up and preaches from Matthew 7:12, trying to show folks that we need to treat others as we want to be treated? Or like Colossians 3:17, to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. What will your response be? The seeking of the old paths lies with each and every one of you and me. Those folks have made their decision. The people in Jeremiah's day decided that. They went on, they have died, and they've gone to their eternity. Now, you have to answer. And I have to answer. There are many, unfortunately, that do not want to follow the old path. There's many examples. And I'll refer you back to the book on that. There's many, and we could just see many like that. That's the thing. And that's what's so sad. That's what's tragic. We're not done. That's what's tragic about this is there's so many that are like that. I know people getting restless. I see you. And you've bore with me fairly well. And I appreciate that. You've done pretty well. It's been an international lecture this year because you've had Italians, Canadians, and now to end we've had rednecks. So we've covered the whole gamut, and you've been patient. One more chart, I promise. Seeking the old paths requires a conscious effort on your part. I cannot seek for you, and you cannot seek for me. You can't do it. This is it. Seeking means we have a goal in mind and are intent on actively pursuing it. That's it right there. You're not going to accidentally obey God. Luke 13:24, strive to enter into the straight and narrow. Remember that? You've got to strive just to enter, just to start, to begin, to get in. You'll not accidentally obey God. You will not accidentally go to heaven. You'll not do it. And just as Jesus contrasted the broad and the narrow ways, that applies to us too. Are we truly seeking the old paths? Or are we simply doing what we've always done? Are we seeking the old paths? Or are we just seeking what the preacher says? Are we seeking the old paths, or are we just seeking what will help everybody just to go along and get along? Are we interested in doing what God says, or do we stop short when it gets too hard? Let me tell you, folks, don't proclaim innocence here and say, well, I'm just not going to respond to that. I know what he says, and he talks too loud, and he talks too long, and I don't want to listen to it, and I don't care, and I'm not going to listen. You walk out that door, and you say, I'm not going to make a decision, the decision's made. You say, I'm not going to respond. You just responded. Acceptance or reject. We respond every time. Every time you open the Bible, we respond. Are we truly seeking the old paths? So what will it be? We know what the folks in Jeremiah's day did, but what about us? Let us willingly and lovingly and obediently, faithfully submit to the old paths, walk in His will, and seek it all the days of our life. I'm finished. Thank you very much.